Ecclesiology is the study of the church. It comes from the Greek word ecclesia. Here's the transliteration, ecclesia, which basically means the assembly or the called out ones. It was a word that was used in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel when they came together as a group. And here's some things about it right here. Ecclesiology comes from the Greek word ecclesia. You can see it right there, which is built on two other words, ek, which means out, and kaleo, which means called, means the called out ones. It was a Greek political term that referred to the summoning of people possessing citizenship to meet together in a public assembly for transaction of public affairs. So when Jesus says right there in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, he's saying, using a Greek word, which wasn't some weird religious word. In fact, it had nothing to do with church because there's no church. It had everything to do with politics and of a people that are of a community that are the ek out called, the called out ones that would gather together for the leadership of this group. And they're the called out ones. So he says, I will build my ecclesia. I will build my called out ones, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Again, that gates of Hades is interesting, especially after looking at last week when we talk about Jonah going down and sinking in chapter 2 of Jonah, where he saw was that he reached the bars of Sheol, or the wall of Sheol, or the wall of Hades, the underworld, where the gates would have opened and let him in, and that's where the fish swallowed up. So the gates of Hades, once you passed into the gates of Hades or past the bars of Sheol, you were in a land of shadows and you no longer had any influence. You no longer were of any importance. You were just basically neutralized, almost like a shadowy existence. And Jesus is saying here, I will build my ecclesia, my called out ones, and the gates, the bars of Hades, the bars of the underworld will not overcome it. In other words, even death itself will not overcome that they will come back from the death, back from the gates of Hades. Some other verse that used the word ecclesia, translated church. On that day in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, the ecclesia, the called out ones in Jerusalem. The church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. That's Acts chapter 9. That's after Paul or Saul was converted. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, and taught great numbers of people. So for a whole year, they met and taught the disciples, not the disciples of Christ, but the believers that had came out or the called out ones. Again, right there you see the church was being taught. They didn't just weren't called out. They were called out and then instructed in what they were called out to and for. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, in each ecclesia. There was now leadership for the called out ones. This is the rule, Paul says, I lay down in all the churches, all the assemblies, all the called out ones. We have no other practice, nor have the churches of God, 1 Corinthians 11:16. Again, you can see now that there's a system, a pattern, a revelation being given. This is the way the church operates. We have no other practice. This is the world that we function in. And Paul was laying this down. 1 Corinthians 12, a very familiar verse. Now you are the body of Christ, which is another reference to the church. In each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, in the called out ones, in this assembly, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, and the list goes on. In other words, there, within the ecclesia, without this called out ones, we know we found out there's elders for local leadership. There's also, within the universal church, there's apostles and there's prophets. And they're not local apostles or necessarily local prophets or even local teachers, but they're given to the universal church, and sometimes they can manifest then locally as they go through. 1 Corinthians 14:12, excel in the gifts that build up the church. You each have a gift. You're now to use that gift to build up the called out ones, build up the ecclesia. God placed all things under His feet, under Jesus Christ's feet. God placed all things under the feet of Jesus and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church. Now all of a sudden the church is not just us doing something together as a body of Christ, but all of a sudden we see God has appointed Jesus over everything to be head over everything for the church. The church now has got a bigger universal purpose in the plan of God. It's going to continue to develop. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 through 23. Again, this is a group that goes back to the beginning of, the New Testament and continues on into the end of the church age, and that is who we've joined with. First of all, the bottom of page 501, Ecclesia, or the called out ones, is used in Romans only in verses 16 and 1, 4, 5, 16, and 23. Then it is used 21 times in 1 Corinthians. So again, notice the word church is only used in Romans in chapter 16. Then when it gets to 1 Corinthians, it's 21 times, 9 times in 2 Corinthians, 3 times in Galatians, 9 times in Ephesians, twice in Philippians, 4 times it's used in Colossians, twice in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 3 times in 1 Timothy, none in 2 Timothy, once in Philemon, twice in Hebrews, once in James, none in 1 and 2 Peter, and none in 1, 2, 3 John, and 3 times, none in 1 and 2 John, and 3 times in 3 John. Then it's used 19 times in Revelation. Again, just interesting information there. Most of these uses refer to a group of believers, but a few times the word is still used to refer to an assembly of Greek or Roman citizens. So again, there are a couple times in that listing when it talks about, it will use the word ecclesia that has come to meet together, but it's not talking about the church, it's talking about some city leadership has come together to meet. It's actually being used in the Greek sense, not in the New Testament meaning of the word. Next page. And that would be, Acts 19, when they had the riot in Ephesus. They came down and they told them, you men have now started a riot, talking to the Ephesian people. They had a mob rule, and Rome didn't do well with mob rule. I mean, I can tell you exactly how Rome would be handling situations in the United States of America right now. They would not be tolerant of anybody that was out of step. Law came first. You're going to have an uprising. You do the paperwork first, and then you have your little demonstration. But you don't just have an uprising. That's what they're saying right here. The leaders of the city came out in Ephesus and told those having a riot at the theater, they says, if there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. And the word assembly is the word ecclesia. It must be settled in a legal ecclesia, what we would translate it, a legal church, not having a New Testament Bible church meaning to it. But it's, again, a group of people have been called out, do the paperwork. After he'd said this, he dismissed the assembly. In other words, the assembly that was formed illegally. He says, you've got to get this registered. You go down to the courthouse. You can't just come up here and have a riot. He says, now you are dismissed. And the whole thing went home. And they were being told, if you don't get this organized, Rome will come in and they'll fix it. Rome has given the Ephesians, the city of Ephesus, a lot of freedom to govern themselves. But if you're going to start rioting, Rome is going to come in, take away their freedom, and they will now set up rulership. Well, give me an example. Jerusalem. Jerusalem tried to rule itself. They had Jewish rulership after the Maccabean time. Then the family was called the Hasmoneans. And they started fighting against each other. And one group broke into the Sadducees, another group broke into the Pharisees, and they were actually crucifying each other. And there was civil war as there was continual riots in the city of Jerusalem amongst the Jews. And so what Rome came in, they brought in Herod, set Herod up as king, and he ruled them. And eventually when Herod died and his sons couldn't handle it, then they brought in the governors like Pilate, and they governed. And so the people had lost certain privileges even governing themselves because the Jews had failed to demonstrate to Rome that they could handle their own government. So Rome came in. Again, Rome was more than willing to come in and say, okay, you got this. Here's the general rules. Continue on. We'll tax you. You'll follow some general rules. We're moving on. But when that broke into chaos, they came in and fixed it. And usually it was overthrowing your government and setting up their own leadership. Okay, and that was something Ephesus was in the phrase. That's just an example of the word ecclesia being used. Concepts of the church. The church is made up of believers in Jesus Christ. Now, this is some basic things. We're going to get into some doctrine here. The church is made up of believers in Jesus Christ. And just kind of funny, talk about progressive Christianity. I don't want to use the word legalistic, but to a progressive person, everything is going to seem legalistic and overbearing. But there is some standards. I mean, Jesus accepts all people. Well, He's died for all people and is willing to accept all people who come to Him in faith. But you understand, if you do not come to Him in faith, if you do not want Christ, if you do not come to Christ, you do not accept Christ, He's going to cast you out. I mean, this is His own words, unless you're going to change it. He is not tolerant of all. He is willing to accept all to come and be conformed in His image. The whole reason that I'm even a Bible teacher is the Bible instructs us to grow in Christ and to be mature in Christ and to take on the image of Christ. We are all being transformed. We all are, in a sense, born again. We are all are believers in Jesus Christ. But the job of the teacher, the job of the church ministering to the church, is to help the believers progress in conforming more and more to Christ, which means this whole Christian experience is about change. You are bad. Christ is good. You are going from this position to this position every day. I mean, so it's like, well, that's a negative message. Well, yeah, the alternative is to remain bad. Well, I don't believe this. Well, then this doesn't make, then you're going to oppose the whole ministry of the church. The whole ministry of the church is to, one, go to the world and get people who are unbelievers and have them meet Christ who can wash away their sins, give them a new spirit, a new heart, bring them into His body, where now they're going to be plugged into a place where they can grow, develop, and be conformed into the image of Christ. Their minds are going to be renewed. They're no longer going to conform to the world, but they're going to be transformed into the image of God. And then they'll be able to test and approve what is God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. So the whole ministry of the church is to change. And so the whole message to everyone in the world is you're not good enough. You need to change. You need to accept Christ. And the message to everyone in the church is you're not good enough. You need to continue to conform into the image of Jesus Christ. Because the goal is not here, like simply, it's like beyond, it's beyond anything we can imagine. It's the Son of God. It's God Himself. We're being transformed. And so every day we're being transformed, renewed daily into His image. So there's no place of, well, progressive. It's like you're always going to be progressing towards Christ. Well, anyway, by saying that, we're going to have some things that we're going to say that are kind of like absolutes. Like I just said something absolute. No one is good enough. If you're in the world, you're not good enough. You need to get saved. If you're in the church, you're not good enough. You need to conform more into the image of Jesus Christ. So here's some absolutes. The church is made up of believers in Jesus Christ, but in Scripture, the concept can be extended to three levels. You're going to have the local church. You can have the regional church, and then the universal church. And this is universal church. If I spell those all okay. Spelling people, I'm okay? Thank you. The local church is a body of believers that is active in, for example, Aquila and Priscilla's house. They had one in Rome, and they had one in Ephesus. And, for example, these were local churches. You may have someone's house. We can see Philemon, he in Colossae, he had a church meeting in his house. And so they're the local church. Paul would say, the church that meets in so-and-so's house. So these would be houses, and they may be a group of people that would meet weekly or whatever. It would be a local group. It could even be a city, depending on the size of the city. For example, the church of Ephesus could be considered the church of Ephesus, but now you're probably, in Ephesus, you probably got 5, 7, 8, 10, you know. One of them would have been Aquila and Priscilla's church, but there was others there. That may get into a regional church, the church of Ephesus, which may be a regional church, but maybe is over, would include several house churches. And then it would extend around the area. And so this would be regional churches, which would be several churches, what we'd call house churches or buildings. And again, they had no buildings. We understand that. There's no buildings here at this time. And then, of course, the universal church, and that would include all time. Let's just say 30 A.D. until the rapture of the church, whenever that takes place. And that this is debatable because if you're Reform in your doctrine, you take the church goes all the way back to the Exodus, even you know, maybe before that, you're going to include Israel in this. And again, I'm not Reformed, so I think Israel is separate from the church, although Jews can join the church by having faith in Christ. They still maintain their national identity, but they all are also believers in Jesus Christ, just like I'm a member of the citizen of the United States, but I'm also a member of the body of Christ. Dual citizenship. So anyway, those are that's used. So whenever you read the word church, you obviously got to take that in consideration. And there are some examples there. Denominational concepts of church. Now, here are some basic ideas. The Roman Catholic idea. This is I've got these are out of their own writings. A definition by Bellarmine, commonly adopted by the Catholic theologians. The church is, in Roman theology, a body of men united together by the profession of the same Christian faith and by participation in the same sacraments, that's important in Roman Catholicism, under the governance of lawful pastors, more especially of the Roman pontiff, the Pope, the sole vicar of Christ on earth. So in the Roman Catholicism, the church is going to be a Catholic church under the Pope, the only vicar of Christ, representative of Christ on earth, and the pastors, or we also call priests, they've got to be official priests, pastors, whatever, that these are all now the churches are under this. And that would be, they hold the same Christian faith. And there's two things. There's going to be faith, and that would be doctrines, not, you know, this. You have this verb of I have this faith, but more about this, a noun of these are the doctrines we believe, and of the sacraments. And there are seven basic sacraments, including Mass and the baptism and marriage and the death, communion. Yeah, that would be Mass, right? They don't have. And then death. What do you call it? It's not a funeral. They call it what? Last rites. Thank you. Yeah, and it's somewhere in here. I've got that list. But those would be the sacraments that you would follow. And that's Roman Catholicism ideal of church. Now you understand in Roman Catholicism, and that's loosened up since 1964 at Vatican II, since they readjusted some things, trying to be, you know, their brethren that have gone on in the Protestant movement. But that basically, in that idea, anything that's a Protestant is not in this group. But nonetheless, Anglican. This is from England, the English church that's separated from the Roman church. The visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in the which the pure word of God is preached. That's nice. And the sacraments be duly ministered according to Christ's ordinance in all those things that are of necessity are requisite to the same. Whoa, okay, that's why I needed to learn more. Okay, and Reform. The Catholic or Universal Church. Now, this confuses some people. Now, and you know this probably already, but the word Catholic, we know it as a denomination, the Catholic Church. But Catholic, the definition, the meaning of Catholic is universal. So what I just wrote up here, the local church, the regional church, at a time in history, I could have wrote Catholic Church. And that would have meant not the denomination, but it would have meant all church of all time that has come into Christ. So Catholic means universal. And that is why, and I've had people ask me this, you know the Apostles' Creed. Ever did the Apostles' Creed in some churches? We used to do it in the Methodist Church all the time. And as a kid, I remember reading it, and it never made sense to me. And I remember then I started teaching, and by that time I'd figured it out. And people that were adults would ask me. But we believe in, you know, God the Father. I can't remember how it all goes, but we're in a Methodist church, and then we're confessing that we believe in one Catholic Church. And I'm like, what? Did they not update the handbook here? I mean, it's like it's Methodist, and I my whole teenage years, it's like. I believe in one Catholic church. It's like, and I'd already asked some questions and no one had very good answers. So it's like, never mind. But what they mean is they're not saying we're Methodist and we believe in the Roman Catholic Church. We believe in the one universal church, which is what that means. So the one Catholic Church, when you read that, it's like, and I've had adults say, why is this even here? And again, it's worth explaining. But that's what it means. That's what this means right here. The Catholic or universal church, this is the Reform idea, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect. See, you don't need to be born again. You've been elect. And if you're elect, you got born again because you had no choice. That have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now, again, that's the universal church. And when it says the elect, that's going to go way back into the Old Testament. David, Moses, Abraham. We could go back to Noah and Adam, possibly. And the second thing they're going to say is the visible church. That's the invisible church. You can't see it, the universal. But also is the visible church. That's your local church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law. See, now, see right there, they're putting the church under the law, which is a mistake, I think, because they're calling Israel the church, which is going to cause all kinds of problems eschatologically for them. Consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and they give you some examples, and of their children. That's nice, because if you're elect and your spouse is elect, why would God give you non-elect children? So your children would be elect. And that's another, wow. So they don't. That's why they baptize them, because they're elect. That's why we have them. They're the elect children. We're going to baptize them. And of their children. And then he gives examples there. And those are using Old Testament verses to defend this New Testament doctrine. And is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, the house, and again, with the kingdom, that's not the coming kingdom. The church is the kingdom on earth that is marching forward in victory, and it will eventually take over all the nations as the gospel is spread. That's where the Reform are not quite as reformed as they want to be, because basically they're picking up Roman Catholicism ideas there. The house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. In other words, you have to be elect. There's no ordinary way. You can't just join the church. You can't make a decision. You can't come to Christ. You have to be elect. It's no ordinary way. There's nothing you can do about it. Anyway, according to the 1982 World Christian Encyclopedia, there were an estimated 1,900 church denominations. Today, there are an estimated 2,200 different Christian denominations. And that's, I wrote the book in 2010. So, again, that's what was unique, again, as we go through this. What was unique about the Roman Catholic Church is there was a time period where there was only one denomination. It was the Roman Catholic Church. And then they had the Great Division, and that's when the Greek Orthodox broke away. And you had the Eastern Church and the Western Church, which was Catholicism. And so you only had two religions until the 1500s. So you're going to come all the way up to the 1500s, and you basically only got two branches of Christianity, Greek Orthodox and Catholicism, in a rough sense. And then after the Reformation, 1500, and you knew once they broke away, it was just going to be nonstop splintering, because now you can divide. Here, they just couldn't break away. Once they broke away, it's like now they're going to break away on everything, and now there's some 2,000 different denominations. Now, that's, again, the way it looks on paper in history. But Jesus, at the bottom of page 502, I will build my church. 6 months before his crucifixion in Jerusalem, Jesus left Israel and traveled 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee into the area of Caesarea Philippi at the base of Mount Hermon. Now, here you know this. Dead Sea, Jordan River, Galilee. Here's Jerusalem. This was called Judea. This was called Samaria. And this was called Galilee. And this was the border right here, roughly. 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee in Gentile territory was Mount Hermon. And at the base of Mount Hermon, there was a source of water. And actually, the source of the water came down here and fled down into here, filled the Sea of Galilee, which overflowed down here, that filled the Jordan River, came here, the lowest place on earth, and never moved, and then evaporated. But there's a pool of water, you know, water coming up out of the ground. Snow was melting off Mount Hermon right here. And there's a huge rock formation here. That actually was, at that time in 30 AD, there was a temple to Caesar there, Caesarea Philippi, is Caesar Philip after Caesar Philip, or Caesar and then Philippi, which was one of the Herod's sons. There it was named together. And they had several other shrines there. There's a temple to Pan there and to the other gods. And I've been there. You've seen pictures of it before. So this was a very religious site. And there was a cavern that they would actually throw sacrifices down into. If it'd be a goat sacrifice or something. And then when they'd see blood come up out of afterwards, it meant the gods had accepted it. And they're throwing it down into the underworld to the underworld gods. And there's whole religious practice there. 6 months before the crucifixion. Now this has to be important. Because Jesus leaves Israel territory. He is in pagan territory. He is at a pagan shrine with his 12 disciples. And from here, he's going to go up on the side of Mount Hermon and be transfigured. And he's going to speak about his death with Moses and Elijah. Then he's going to come down. He's going to tell the disciples, don't say Peter, James, and John, don't tell anybody what you saw until after my resurrection. And they have no clue what he's talking about. And then he says, it's time to go. And he's going to go to Jerusalem. And they think, of course, that he's going down here to, you know, he's going to now, the kingdom's coming. He's going to take over. They saw his glory here, and he's coming down here to take over. Actually, he's coming down here to be crucified. He even tells them, he explains to here, that the Son of Man is going to be handed over. He'll be crucified, but on the third day he'll rise again. They have no understanding. And this is what very, very interesting, because within the text, their own writings, they are writing what he says, and they're admitting, we had no idea what he was talking about. And again, that is not the way you'd... If you're going to write about the great leaders of your church, you're not going to talk as if they were clueless during the crucial time of the ministry. You're going to give them some kind of powers and insight that they marched together, they stuck together. But they're going to be fighting and bickering. They come here and come to Jericho. That's where Peter, James and John, their mom is going to come and ask if they can sit on his right and on his left when he comes into his kingdom. Why in Jericho is James and John's mom... hanging around Jesus saying, hey, when you come into your kingdom, can James and John sit on your right and on your left? Can they have, like, you know, cabinet positions in your government? Why is she asking that just, you know, a couple days walk from Jerusalem? Because she knows why he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to take over. He's coming to set up his kingdom. And when he comes in on Palm Sunday. The people knew what he came for. They're celebrating. This is it. This is it. And then 3 days later, all the disciples around, the whole story. But anyway, right here, that's where they're heading. So he takes his disciples after 3 years of ministry with them up to Caesarea Philippi, and this is where you see this happening right here. It says, a massive rock formation stands at the base of Mount Hermon, and at that time of Jesus' visit, 1st century AD, a powerful spring of water gushed from the face of the rock. There's water still there, but it's not gushing like it was because there's been an earthquake. In fact, you can see the earthquake where it's dropped. Plates have dropped right there. Certain parts of the floor has been moved and stuff. You can see it when you get there. A powerful spring of water gushed from the face of the rock, forming a stream that ran into the Sea of Galilee. This rock formation is currently located in the Golan Heights. And you hear about that all the time. The original name for Caesarea Philippi was Panaeus because it was believed to be the birthplace of the Greek god Pan. And that's where you get the story Peter Pan. It's from the Greek god Pan. The modern name of the ancient city of Panaeus is Banaeus, which is just an Arabic corruption because of the P and the B. They don't have the same pronunciation. In the Old Testament times, this rock formation was a place of Baal worship, seen in Joshua 11, Judges 3. And in 200 BC, it became a pagan shrine to honor the god Pan. You can still see the inscriptions carved in Greek in the wall. And I've looked at them, touched them, taken pictures of them. Pan was portrayed as half man, half goat, and played a flute. In 20 BC, the territory was annexed to the kingdom of Herod the Great by a decree of Caesar Augustus. In turn, Herod built a temple on the site and dedicated it to Augustus. So in addition to the statues of Greek gods, the landscape was also dominated by white marble images that testified to the glory and deity of Caesar at this time. I mean, it was right now it's rubble. There's pillars that are falling over and things are moved around. The mosaic floors are dropped because of the earthquake and stuff. The water's still moving. There's still a great waterfall there. But at this time, it was elaborate. There's a big marble palace. You know, Herod built something. He built it elaborate. And he built a palace or a temple to Caesar right there. Plus all the 200, 300 years of pagan worship was all there. Nonetheless, it was a glorious place. The pagan world believed that this water gushing from this cave was directly from the abyss, or the bottomless pit, and was therefore the official doorway to the underworld. Thus, the cave in the rock formation became known as, quote, the gates of Hades, or, as we see in Jonah, the bars of Sheol. It was here that Gentiles met to worship the gods of the underworld and offer sacrifices to Pan. Greek inscriptions recognizing the gods and identifying the patrons who came to worship and give great monetary offerings were carved into the rock formation and can still be seen today. Statues and idols once sat in the niches of the cave. Ancient coins from Caesarea show which idol sat where. It appears that the statue of Pan's consort, a nymph named Echo, sat on one niche while Hermes, Pan's father, sat in another. Many other gods were placed in various spots along the face of the rock formation. When Jesus and his disciples arrived at Caesarea Philippi, it says in Matthew, they went to Caesarea Philippi. They went here. 6 months before his crucifixion. They were surrounded by idols and shrines to the cult of Caesar, along with the remainders of many immoral worship practices that had taken place there. It was truly corrupt and wicked place, but it was to be a place where the disciples would go through a graduation ceremony of sorts. Jesus had one lesson left to teach them before they left on their own in the new age of this church. Okay, first of all, I've got some pictures on the next two pages right there. That's me in 2007 standing among some ruins. I'm standing by a podium there, by some stairs. And there's the rock formation right behind, and the gates of Hades is that black hole right there. In the next page, at the top of page 505, you can see that same black hole I'm standing in front of. And you can see the little niches in the walls there. And they've got little inscriptions, Greek inscriptions. It's 2,000 years old, and some of it's older, and it's been, you know, it's in ruins. But that big cave to the left, that big hole in the cave you can see on the left side, that's where water is still coming from. That used to be gushing up out of the ground there. It was a natural spring. And that was called the Gates of Hades, and that's where they would throw sacrifices into. In fact, it gives you definitions. There's little plaques there on the wall telling you what they used to do. They'd throw the sacrifices down into the underworld, and when the blood formed, they could see blood, the gods had accepted it. And that was called, that was the doorway, the gateway to Sheol. In other words, that's as close to Hades, the underworld, that you could get on the surface, unless you're going to drop like Noah did, or Jonah did, to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea and be at the gates of Hades. Okay, this is where Jesus is at. Now, the reason I'm saying all that is he's going to say, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Whatever he's saying it in this setting right there. He's saying it with the gate. When he says gates of Hades, that it's there's something right there. It's the center of, it's the doorway to the gates of Hades in their thinking at that time. The disciples had learned by experience to take every word Jesus said as the word of power and prophecy. They knew by now that Jesus' words always produced results, whether he spoke to the wind, the demons, the lame, the blind. His words was the key. Now Jesus was facing the greatest pagan religious shrine in the world as he spoke to his disciples. The account of the conversation between Jesus and disciples at the gates of Hades, the great rock shrine, is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, so he's in this region, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, well, now he asked them, what do people say? Well, some say you're John the Baptist. And of course, that made no sense, but they thought he was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Others say Elijah, and that's prophesied that Elijah was to come. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, they thought he had to be one of the dead. They had decided, the public had decided, Jesus is a reincarnation or the resurrection of some dead guy because he's got these supernatural powers. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, standing in this location. He says, you are the Christ. That means the Messiah, the Anointed One, which had heavy overtone from the Bible prophecy that there was the Anointed One was going to come, and he identifies him, the Son of the Living God. In other words, you're not just the anointed prophet, you're not just an anointed king, which he is the Anointed One, but he is the anointed Christ, which was unique. There was going to be anointed prophets, there was going to be anointed kings, but there was only going to be one that would be a Messiah, the Anointed Messiah. He was just called the Anointed One, because he would be a prophet, he would be a king, but he would be the Anointed One, he'd be the special one. But he was more than just an anointed man. He was here, Peter says, the Son of the Living God. You are God in flesh. By responding, you are the Son of the Living God, Peter was challenging all the gods standing in the niches and the rocks and honored in the temples around them. And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." In other words, man would have revealed all this other stuff to you, but you have made this connection because my Father has revealed it to you. "And I tell you that you are Peter." Now, I hope you're still with me. Here we go. Okay. "You are Peter." Now remember, he just called him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." But you remember going way back to the beginning of the book of John, in the beginning of the Gospels, Simon's name was instantly changed by Jesus. He met Simon, and Jesus says, "I'm going to call you Peter." You remember this. He called him Peter from the very beginning. So he is Simon, but he says, "You are Peter." And of course, Peter, it means rock. It could be, basically, seriously. I mean, I'm not trying to be funny. He says, "Who is this?" "This is Simon. I'm going to call you Rocky." I mean, that's what I mean. Rocky. You're Rocky. Peter means Rocky. And that's the kind of name. It's like Jesus calling guys like that. It's like, anyway, he says again, "I tell you that you are Rocky," or Peter, and that's what somebody, it's been 3 years now, "and on this rock I will build my church." Now this is, again, you have to think, make your own decisions. "On this rock I will build my church." Now you can see where this is going. You are the rock, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. And so, of course, the Catholic Church is going to build the church on Peter, the first pope. There you have it. Run with it if you want to. But that's kind of lame, I think, that the whole thing is going to come down on Peter. But if you want that, build on it right there. And on it says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia." Now again, the church, when he says church, people do not think a white building with a little cross and a little pulpit up front, people sitting in pews singing a hymnal or looking at a screen in a big mega church with a parking lot with, you know, inflatable toys. They're not thinking anything. They're not thinking a cathedral. They're not thinking church, anything. When I say church and something pops in your mind, that's not what they were thinking. Okay, whatever. Church. What do you think of? That's not what they're thinking. What you think of is church, they're thinking assembly, the called out ones. They're thinking of a governmental group, group of leaders that have been called out that represent the public. I'm going to build my church on this rock. I will build my church, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Don't tell; they will not handle this well. Matthew 60. Now, there's many things, but you could preach on that for weeks. In these verses, I write, Jesus uses a name he has given Simon the first time they met, John 1:42. So it's been 3 years that he's been calling Simon Rocky. The word Peter is Petros in the Greek, right? So let's write that. Peter is Petros. And this is not my opinion. This is not, this is what Galen thinks. Well, what people think is Peter, rock, it's all the same. Peter, the church is built on Peter. That's what you think. But this is what the text says. You are Petros. And is masculine in form. This word is found 154 times in the Greek New Testament, and in all but one case it refers to Rocky, Peter. 151 of 150 times it refers to Peter. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Septuagint or the LXX 70, the word is used twice, and both times refers to a stone. Greek dictionaries define Petros as, quote, a detached stone or a boulder, a stone that might be thrown or easily moved. So we're talking about a stone that can be thrown, or moved. You are Petros. You're a rock. Now notice that. It's movable. When Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church," he uses the word Petra, a different word. It is a different word. In fact, you've heard of Petra down in Jordan, down south of in Edom. That's where, you know, the rock formation. It's a huge rock, a whole city built in the rocks. It's a rock formation. It's called Petra because it's the rock. Which also means rock, but it is feminine. So this is masculine in the Greek. This is feminine in the Greek, meaning it can't be the same item. From the word Petros, and is used in a very different way in Greek writing. While other Greek writers use the masculine form to denote a stone that is easily moved, this form of the word was used in a secular Greek to denote a large, solid rock not easily moved. A rock formation, a mountain, a cliff with homes carved in it. In Exodus 17:6, the Septuagint, the feminine word, which translated as cliff in the New Testament, Petra, used twice in the parable of a man who built his house on the rock, a huge rock formation. Josephus used the word to describe a massive fitted stone blocks in the towers of Jerusalem. He says they are huge rocks suited for the foundation of buildings as contrast with ordinary rocks or petros that men carry around. That's Josephus. So Josephus is saying the foundations of these buildings Herod is building were Petra. And on top of them, they're carrying in and putting petroses on the Petra. This is huge. Peter is called a stone or a rock and is told on this rock formation or cliff, the one they are standing in front of, I will build my church. So in other words, Peter is standing there. He is the rock. He is a rock. And on this rock, Jesus, on this rock, I will build my church. Now, is he talking about Peter? Maybe so. And run, you're Catholic. Run with the Catholics. And he's the first pope, and he's going to build it on Peter. But actually, if you think about it, the church is built on Paul a lot. But Peter did his fair share. But what we're looking at right here, interestingly, is this huge rock formation, this pagan shrine. This is there. This Petra is right there. And Jesus saying, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build it on this rock. Is it Peter? Is it this? What is the rock? Some say it's the confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Peter, and this is a good answer too. We're going to look at this here in a moment. And again, I'm running out of time. Because Peter just says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church. Does he mean on this rock of what you just said? You are a stone, Petros, but you just spoke a boulder of truth. And on that rock, I'm going to build my church. It works. It's still interesting. They've gone to Gentile territory at a pagan shrine to say this. So, anyway, that's just the situation so far. Peter's called a stone and rock. On this rock formation, I'll build my church. The church would spread to Gentile land. And this is the ministry of the apostles. Is there's when he's going to tell them from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, they're doing something that they never really understood until it got to this point, that they're going to be taking this to the world. There's nothing. The gates of Hades is not going to be able to stop the spread of the gospel. Anything that is pagan, is the church is going to build right on. What you're going to see in the next few centuries, and we went through church history, and we saw it, wherever the church went, it just moved right in to whatever the society was doing and built its church. It adapted to the culture and converted it to Christianity. The Christmas tree, it's Druid, but it's now a Christmas tree. If you went into any culture, whatever they had, we'll take that and we'll Christianize it. Nothing in the Old Testament, you had the clean and unclean. And if the unclean touched the clean became unclean. It's going to flip here. This whole New Testament flips. The whole world is unclean, but we're taking this message, and whatever the pagans have, we touch it, we make it clean, and we'll use it. Now, we're not talking about being immoral. We're talking about whatever you've got, we're going to Christianize it and bring it in. And Christianity has taken everything. Look around all the cultures. They've taken it and adapted it to their own purpose. I've got to wrap this up. I'll pick this up next week. I got more defense of that. Let me see what I've got here. Here, on page, just to finish, on page, I'll pick this up next week, but just so you got this, page 506 and 507, you see the gray box. views concerning who or what this rock referred to. This rock is, the first column, Peter. This rock is Christ. Jesus is the rock. This rock is the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or this rock is the Petra, the rock formation that was the center of pagan worship. In other words, we're going to build right on the pagan. What happened in Constantine's days is all the pagan shrines were, guess what, given to the churches. And the pagan shrines became church buildings. And so somewhere in this, I don't think it's the first one. I don't think the rock is Peter. Obviously, Christ is the rock. No matter how you slice or dice this, Christ is the rock of the church. We are built on Christ. No matter how you slice or dice it, the confession of Christ being that Jesus is the Christ is how you get into the church. But what's also interesting is here, outside here in pagan territory, and he's telling them, I'm going to gather my ecclesia and these gates of, hey, I'm going to build my church right on top of this pagan mess, and the gates of Hades can't stop me from doing it. In other words, we're going to go to the Gentile world. So in other words, you could put all three of those could all fit. I don't think this Peter, and he's not being built on Peter. That's my opinion, of course. But I give you some options there. We'll clean that up next week. Any questions or thoughts? Otherwise, I'm going to pray and we're finished. Okay. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth you've given to us. We ask that we would hold to your truth, that we would take it into our hearts, that we'd allow it to transform our lives and change us into the image of Jesus Christ. We ask that we would not become progressive in trying to adapt it to society so that it fits what the world is doing, but instead that we would lead the world into the truth, that we may adjust the world, the chaos in the world, to the truth and the stability that we have in Christ. Again, Father, we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.